My text tonight is in the chapter which I read, chapter 40 of the book of the prophet Isaiah, 40, and I think particularly as a text, verse 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." But I suppose the immediate passage there that is bound to come to our mind, to begin in verse 29, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." It's one of those chapters and passages that after you have read it, you feel, well, almost is there any great purpose in saying any more, because it is so very beautiful and so very helpful and very comforting to our immortal souls as well. And yet it is lovely to stay upon it. It's a great chapter, an unforgettable passage and the message in it. But between chapter 39 and 40, there are contrasts as well, a very great contrast. In 39, there is a warning of the captivity in Babylon. I'm not going into all the details, but the sorrow that would entail, and of God's judgment upon his people. And to read that chapter is to recognize the displeasure of God with his people and his dealings with him. And he does deal with his people during this life as well. But in chapter 40, when they would almost break their hearts at the end of chapter 39, he then brings another theme altogether, that at the end of the day, it will be a message of comfort to his people. And he speaks of, in chapter 39, of a bondage in Babylon, but really he's speaking of a deeper bondage and a harder taskmaster, that is the bondage of sin. And we know that sin can hold us in very powerful fetters and bring great misery into our lives. But in chapter 40, he speaks of the servant of the Lord and of deliverance and of hope and of comfort. And I read part of the quotation that I referred to. "There is in this chapter a rhythm that never degenerates into a meter, a combination of simplicity with grandeur, which uplifts the soul. It is quite impossible, the wondering reader will say, for prose style ever to attain heights greater than these." And it is a remarkable chapter. And from any point of view, in the reading of it, you might say there is a whole sweep of the majesty of God when he spreads the heavens like a curtain. What an expression, and so many remarkable phrases here, and regarding also the person of God himself. But a question arises, say, in my heart or in our hearts, the end of the chapter, which is very comforting, but you ask, will I be amongst those people that are on the correct side of that "but"? But they that wait upon the Lord, will I be there? And when it comes to it, that is the most important thing. However much I may be impressed by the content of the chapter, it really is not going to help me very much unless he has dealt with me, unless I have a strength which is above the strength of a young man or a youth, and that I shall be able to rise up like an eagle, whether I be old or young or weak or strong, and that I shall see God. Those are the real things that I hear. A hymn that we sang the other day, and we will sing again today, where Thomas, that famous hymn that we all know, "The God of Abram." Remember this phrase in it: "He by himself has sworn, I on his oath depend, I shall on eagle wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face." Just think about it. Is that going to happen to me, to you? "I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. What a thought. It captures, doesn't it, something of the beauty and the simplicity and the grandeur also at the end of that chapter. Now, where shall we begin? There's bound to be some reference here to something about the greatness of God. So I have a little title, The Majesty of God. I couldn't possibly go through all the chapter in a short service like this, but I can touch on verses that are deeply relevant. For example, take verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of all the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. One part of the chapter says some people have something to worship, they make it of gold. Poorer people haven't got gold, so they make a graven image of wood. He said, surely you know better than that. He's speaking to the Jews. Surely you know better than that. You know better than to worship an idol made of gold or of wood, as the case may be, whatever it may be. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of all the ends of the earth, he doesn't faint, he is never weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. The description of God. And so he's asking questions like that and describes him, the everlasting God, the God really of eternity. And so that we are able to say there is no beginning or end to him, and the time cannot possibly contain him. I began to think of hymns, you know. And one that came to my mind was Immortal, Invisible God, only wise in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. The Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, there are no limits or bounds to him or to his creation. You could say like this, he's not limited by time, and he's not limited by space. Bound to be true. This is the greatness of our God. And now, when my mind thinks of those two factors about him, that he's not limited by time, you can't say to God, well, when did you start? He's not limited by time. When will you finish or draw a conclusion to yourself? He's not limited by time. And when I ask him the extent of his creation, he's not limited by space. And my mind faints, you know. And I'm sure that yours does as well. And in this beautiful book, Isaiah has a picture of God. When you think how very long ago it was, and people say, and it used to sadden me when I used to be taught that there was a progressive view of God in the Old Testament and then the climax of the New Testament. And surely you can go to the Old Testament and find such a high view of God. Neither is he weary. He never tires. You can't ask God and say, you're getting very old, God, and you must be very, very weary, very tired. Tiredness cannot belong to him because he cannot know weariness. He is a source of all strength. You cannot see his understanding failing. You know, sometimes we say to people, I have a problem, then impatiently we say, well, you don't understand. You don't understand what I'm going through, and we dismiss maybe our hearer, and maybe we'll try again and say, well, you can't possibly understand. And they might say, well, I really don't understand you. But there is no limits of his understanding. So that when we come to God with what seems to be something that no other human being on earth can understand, he does. And that's a very remarkable thing. And if you are a complicated character, some of us are more complicated than others, and the remarkable thing is he understands us and he knows how to deal with us all. That's our God. Think about God and the glory of his person. There is a danger, I suppose, then that we sink into insignificance. And yet he is a God that thinks about us. And then these verses in 18. To whom will he liken God? Can you make any comparisons? Or what likeness will he compare unto him? Can you, you know, very often we say this, well, what does a chapel building look like? Well, we say, well, it's like a house, yet it's broader and taller and has windows more on the side and a door in the front. We can say, like unto. You know, we can say that. Or if there's a flower, we try to explain it, and we've never Our children have never seen that flower before, and they say, well, you've seen a daffodil? Yes, I've seen a daffodil. Well, it's the colour of a daffodil, but it looks like a rose. You know, you could make comparisons. But you cannot compare God to anything or to anybody. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. We are only, in one way of looking at it, as if we were just little grasshoppers, in one way. And then he says, and stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. Well, that's is an expression. You go to a room in the evening and it's darkening, and you put the light on, and you give the curtain a swish like that. You draw a curtain. And he said, God, like that. He could just like with a drawing of a curtain, and he's produced the heavens. That is the wonder of our God. And spreadeth him out as a tent to dwell in. Given even use the same material, if you like, and cause it to be like a tent to dwell in. And that is our God. And I think in reading a chapter like this, for me anyway, there is a place where words can no longer expound or say anything, and where we have to go into silence, and where the understanding trembles and is amazed at the greatness of our God. And maybe it is captured in that hymn that says at the end of each stanza, how great thou art, and this is our God. And that surely is explained to us and shown and displayed to us in that chapter. Now, then there's something else there. And the second point is this, the mortality of man, the limitation of man as compared to God. And it is a startling comparison. Here is a God that never wearies. Here is a man who does. Is there anyone here who never feels tired? I wonder if there is. Well, if you don't, I'd like to know the recipe, you know. Never feel tired. I'm sure there are times at the end of the day that I'm absolutely worn out. And you slump into a chair and think, I've got to go out again, but I don't know how I'm going to make it. And it depends how much willpower you have, whether you will or not. And sometimes when it's time you should be in bed, it's perhaps 10 or 11, and you sat down again, fatal, you sit down, you half doze in the chair without the strength, and the hours go by instead of going to bed because you're too tired to think of going up the stairs. You know the kind of thing I mean. We are limited in our strength. We are weary. Sometimes we are made weary by physical activities. And sometimes we are made weary by mental activity. And sometimes we are made weary by stress and anxiety. And they weigh heavy upon us and we feel tired. So that is something God doesn't have. He never wearies, he never faints, but we do. And so he then gives a description in verse 30 of what we are like. It is put in a very poetic and a very lovely way. He says, even, he said, let alone those who are middle-aged and old, even the youths shall faint, even they. In comparison to God, even the youth, and you think of a youth, there they are, they seem to have boundless energy. They can play a game of football or rugby, whatever it is. They just feel a little bit tired. They have a cup of tea or drink a lemonade or something. And off they go again. You see, do they never tire? I suppose they do. But it looks as if they never get tired. Or little children. You see, they've got such energy. You know, they seem to wear you out. And you can almost, I can understand somebody saying once, it's time for you to go to bed. We are all tired. You know, as you can say, where do they get their energy from? Boundless energy. But they do tire. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Now he's using that because it is an extraordinary situation. He said, I'm making it in comparison, not with old men or middle-aged men. I'm making it in comparison with God himself. That when you think of a youth, you think of strength and of manhood and dynamic abilities and so on. But they get tired, they weary, and they faint. Men tire. There's a picture of that, sometimes in our circumstances, whatever it may be, and we bow under the weight of where we are and what we're doing. The terrible frailty is summed up in verses 6 and 7 earlier on. Well, more than that, I think, if I remember correctly, there were a number of verses, but let's look at 6 and 7 anyway. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry?" "All flesh is grass." It's very ordinary, isn't it? "All flesh is grass. And all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field." You know, it's quoted in Psalm 103 and in the Epistle of Peter that even our glory is just like a little flower that some grass has and just lasts 24 hours. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. Grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. He said, that is the story of men and women. We have our period of time. We arise from our infancy to our youth and to our middle years and to our old age. And even all along that story, we can be weighed down and we can be weary. And why is that? It is really one of the effects of the fall. We are ruined by what we are. We are sinful by nature. In everything that we do, there is a limitation to it. There is nothing we can do perfectly. However hard we try, the perfect painting hasn't been painted. The perfect sculpture has not been achieved. You know? The perfect performance in anything has not been achieved. The perfect mental exercise has not been achieved. And certainly it has not. But far worse than that, even in the efforts of these things, we are always dragged down by what we have inherited by Adam and the result of the fall. Disease and death and pollution and corruption and greed and violence and these things. And they have this effect upon us so that we're weary. We're weary of ourselves. We're weary in our sinfulness. And then he puts in a verse like this. But he said, he giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. So now, in that description of the limitations of the mortality of man and the brevity of the span of our life, and comparing to his grass and the brevity of the glory of the grass and so on. And then he says, but you know, it can be a very different story. So that I can link you with something of the greatness of my character there and something of the greatness of my power. Frail and feeble and fainting as you are, I can do something with you. And it hasn't got to be a youth. It may be an old man or an old lady or a young child, as the case may be. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength, so that there will be a time when they shall rise up like eagles. It's a remarkable chapter. Now we come to our comfort, the last point. I've called it the mercy of God. There's a lot in it now. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. What a promise. Now, that is a promise, and we have to examine it now, and this is the main part of my message to you. This is a promise. It is a promise to a certain category of people, they that wait upon the Lord. Now, this waiting, of course, obviously has a special meaning. It is not just saying, well, we'll just wait to see if anything turns up. It's not like that. We'll just wait and see if it works out. It is a waiting that is fraught with almost an intensity and an anxiety that I cannot live without God. I desire him more than anything else. But they that wait upon the Lord. Now then, how many times have you probably said, I know I said, that in the middle of lovely things, and I loved the church at home where I went to. It was a Welsh Presbyterian church in Lancashire, and I just loved it. And it was a lovely group of people, and it worried me if there weren't many in church. And I used to boast about our Sunday school. It was the best in the Manchester Presbytery. It was sometimes second, and it mattered to me. And I loved the preachers, and I loved their illustrations. I can't remember a single message that reached my, except for one person that preached on sin, and he made me feel so dirty. And I'd had a new suit, my first suit of the long trousers, and I was asked to take the collection. And I felt quite insulted. I was still called out to say a verse afterwards, because in a Welsh chapel you have to come here to the front to say a verse. And I can remember not liking him, but really, you know, he'd preached the gospel, and I look back at it now, and it made me feel very, very uncomfortable. That's all I understood. I wasn't enlightened any further than that. But we all say, don't we? And I said, there must be something. And I didn't know what that something was. There must be something more than this. There must be something in life, something profound, something that I need to find. And if you'd asked me to give it a word, I couldn't give you a word. If you'd asked me if it was in religion, I didn't even know that. I just knew that there was something that was needed and necessary. That's the beginning of the work of God, you know. When we begin to think like that, when we begin to turn away from self-sufficiency and self-satisfaction, and we begin to say, well, no, I don't feel so self-sufficient. I don't feel such an independence that I don't need anybody. I don't feel that I've got all I need. I feel that there is a great gap, something that is missing. Many people feel like that. They have begun to wait. You've begun to wait. And you're waiting one, you don't know who you're waiting for at the moment. You're waiting for the Lord. That's what you're waiting for. And this waiting will intensify. Now, will he bring an answer? And he gives an answer to Israel here, which is a reference to the servant of the Lord, ultimately to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in verses 9 and 10, famous verses, but let me just touch on them. O Zion, remember chapter 39, full of judgment and of bondage and of Babylon, and then chapter 40, but there will be comfort one day, and it was in the Holy Gospel. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, there'll be good tidings from Jerusalem. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And so he said, now then, I'm drawing your attention to something wonderful. And it is prophetic, isn't it? There'll be a time, as John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But even here in Isaiah, and behold your God, there will be good tidings, something good. And then in verse 10, it seems veiled, but I think it is very clear as well. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him, and his reward is with him, and his work is before him. Think of Jesus. He comes with great strength. There he is, Son of God. He comes in the form of a servant, and yet he has absolute deity. He comes with great strength. His reward is before him. Do you remember in the Epistle to the Hebrews that he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him? The great joy that Jesus has, that he will bring a multitude to glory, and that he will lead them into the presence of his Father. And he said, but his work is before him. And before that will be realized, his work is before him. Now, what is his work? He is here the deliverer, the one who releases us from the bondage of sin. How many times before you were converted, or now even, you long to be free from the bondage of sin? You know what that is? Original sin, yes. What does it do? It traps your mind. Though you can think good things, you'll find that you can... mind can wander into unworthy things and uncharitable things too. Trapped. And it traps your memory. And it recalls sometimes to recall the unworthy. Traps. And your affections, it makes you only love one kind of thing. It gratifies your primitive appetites, whatever they may be. Trapped. And your conscience, past master or bring you to a low level. And your will is a slave of your desires. Trapped in bondage. And here he says, O Zion, lift up thy head, O Jerusalem. We bring good tidings. Behold your God. His work is before him. His reward is before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. Hebrews tells us. What is his work? It is Calvary. What do you think of Calvary? We never tire, do we, of talking about Calvary? It is the center of it all. You know, I take lots of different kinds. When I say different kinds, I take funerals, don't I, obviously, and of our own congregation. And although it is a sorrow in the history of that particular family, and yet there is the joy of knowing that their faith has turned into sight and their hope has been realized, but their love goes on. And sometimes you're asked to take a service for somebody who has no known connection with any place of worship, and you cannot refuse. You cannot do that. But you know, they choose hymns, and they are very, very particular about their hymns. Now, with ourselves, it isn't difficult to say, well, there's about, you may have 15 or 20 favourites. You say, well, I think in the case of my mother, no, I knew what she liked, you know. And you would know what your loved ones liked. But they know what they want too. And I'll tell you one, they nearly always have, well, invariably, the old rugged cross. Would you believe it? It is strange. Don't you think it's strange? It comforts me because I can pick it up then and say something. What a strange thing. The old rugged cross. I love it. I like it myself. I know it's overdone, but I like it very, very much. I think it is beautiful. The old rugged cross. And so we'll look at that old rugged cross. And we consider the one that was nailed there. We consider his character spotless. Well, of course, he's the Son of God. But he put himself under the law. He was tempted like as we are. Yet he obeyed. An obedience that was for me, for you. Then he is crucified for disobedience. Whose disobedience? Mine and yours. So I look at that old rugged cross. And I think that is the most marvelous place in all the world. One hymn puts it like this, and earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. And although it isn't actually at the cross we meet him, it is the crucified Saviour that we appreciate. And the cross becomes everything. You know, an unbeliever or a person in the world say, why ever do you call Good Friday good? Was it not Bad Friday? Was it not a wicked Friday? Was it not a cruel Friday? Well, in some ways it was. Why is it good? It's good news for the sinner, because there the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all, and pays our debt and sets us free. Good. Terrible. But good. So we call it Good Friday. Who's he referring to? Look at the verses that are next or nearby. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Our Lord loved to be compared to the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. So rising up so many times in Isaiah, take Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Our Saviour! And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There rises up so often from what is called the gospel in the Old Testament, from Isaiah, a glimpse of the Saviour. But enriched by our New Testament eyes, of course. But enriched, you might say, this is wonderful, because he is the good shepherd. He's not an hireling. A hireling fleeth when he sees the wolf cometh, but not the good shepherd. He gave his life for the sheep, and he is my shepherd. And so we can say, and nearly everybody I have found in every situation of being are able to say, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But to be able to say to the reality is a very wonderful thing. And so he says, comfort ye my people. And what is the comfort? O Zion, O Jerusalem, lift up thy head and tell the people, behold your God. And then we can look to Calvary and say, behold your God and behold your Saviour. So fainting, weary, tired, sinful people, look up. And so he says to them, he giveth power to the faint. How? To them that waits upon the Lord with this expectancy and with this desire and with this urgency. Not a sudden or very well an ascent or where we are cornered and we're almost manipulated into a kind of confession of Christ. Not that, but rather that from my depth of my being, a hunger began, God put it there. A thirst began, and God put it there. I hungered for things I never hungered before. I thirsted for things I never thirsted before. I waited for someone I'd never waited before. God. And then it becomes clear. There is a waiting that is urgent. Now then, here is an interesting word. What will happen to these that wait? They shall renew their strength. Now, there is a Hebrew word here. Hebrew is a difficult language. And in its way, it is a very beautiful language. Like all languages are beautiful anyway. Shall renew their strength. But you know what the word can be translated as? Better. They shall exchange. You see, when you're translating, and you're translating a word, there isn't always the opposite word. You can have hand, or say Welsh, or hand, llaw, bowed, thumb, and so on. You can have the opposite, easy little opposite. But when you have a concept, you may not be always able to find in one language and another the exact one. So you may have a group of words. You choose that which you think is near. And renewed, it's a wonderful thing. Renewed means to be made as if I were new again. That's wonderful. And I think that is a wonderful one to have. But I'm using another word that is in the background there, which helps us with the word renewed. Not dismissive of the word renewed by any means. And it's exchange. Exchange my fainting. And exchange my weariness. For his strength. Do you see the picture? Isn't it a marvelous picture? What an exchange. And how does this exchange take place? Behold, your Saviour, give me the garment of your sinful life. We give it him. And it's nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. But we're naked. And the law waits for his demands of fulfillment. But before he has a chance, the law says, but I will give you the garment of my obedience. And we're dressed in righteousness. An exchange. And the strength of the Lord is ours. We are new creatures. It can be rendered creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new, renewed if you like, a new creation, a new creature, a different species. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, of course, he still has to live in this world. And he still lives in this body with its limitations. And he will have ordinary tiredness, but he will find even there, that even there, that he'll be able to say, you know, I can run where I couldn't run before. I can walk. I can run and not be weary in some circumstances where before I wearied so soon. I can walk now and not faint for long distances in the circumstances of my life, and I can go on with a burden that would seem to be almost unbearable, but with the Savior with me and His strength made perfect in me, I'm able to go on even in this life. But more, there comes a time they shall mount up with wings as eagles. You would have that in this life too. A circumstance so impossible and so difficult, you wonder, well, how is this person going to cope? And I'm thinking of an instance now. I'll try to make it as vague as I can. Both are in glory. Oh, I remember it. I do remember it. A lovely saint in our church had died and had witnessed for so many years to this couple. And because this person, the saint, was so very hard of hearing, he really had no choice, because if there was an objection, she wouldn't have heard it. So in a way, it was rather convenient. But they did want to hear, and they'd often sing a hymn together. And at her funeral, they came. They went to see them afterwards, and they both came to the Lord. They were elderly. They both came to the Lord. It was lovely. It really was. And they were faithful. And I can remember one morning meeting the gentleman, and he was carrying tapes like this, you know. I said, "You're out for some punishment." I said, "Oh no," he said, "I'm catching up." And so this went on for a few weeks. And after 2 or 3 months had gone by, they desired to come into membership. And I shall never, ever forget, as long as I live, the radiance in their faces. They were beautiful. They were beautiful. 5 days later, early one morning, the wife rang me up and said, "He's gone to glory." Only 5 days as a member, and I thought, oh Lord, oh Lord. She'll feel so distressed and so down. And she'll be wondering, why does this happen now that we have believed? And I was on the way there, and I was going through all, what shall I say, what shall I do? And it isn't easy, I'm only a person. And I was going through all that. And when I got there, she smiled and she said, "Isn't it wonderful? God saved him in time." Marvelous. Do you know what she was doing? Spreading out her wings and rising up like an eagle, even in this life. But when our time comes, and our time will come, He will have assisted us to rise many a time, a little flight over something, not the great flight yet, and run and not be weary, and walk and not faint in all sorts of circumstances. So we say, somebody say, "How did you manage?" "I didn't do it on my own. The Lord was with me. The Lord helped me." Well, what is his secret? "I waited upon the Lord." What did he do to you? "He forgave me my sin. He made me his own. I became his child." And then your time comes. And I believe there's such a thing as the dignity of death. A moment when we spread out our wings to their full strength and we rise up like eagles. The finest and the king of the birds. He by himself has sworn, "I on his oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face. I shall his power adore and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore." Let me finish with this. I think this is really the hymn that's nearest to my heart. "Afar off I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. Whene'er thy way seems strange," it's like that sometimes, "go thou before me, unless my heart should change, O Lord, watch o'er me. But should my faith prove frail, and I, through blindness, fail. O let thy grace prevail, and still restore me. Should earthly pleasures wane and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be o'erpast, and gentle death, listen to this, and gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. It's beautiful. There with the ransomed throng, who praise forever the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. Are you an eagle? A spiritual eagle. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. And we shall rise up like eagles. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee and praise thee. Thou art the incomparable God. O Father, there are no words to encompass even what our hearts desire to say. We ask thee to accept the adoration and the incense of our worship for thy name's sake. Amen.